What goes around comes around. All right, that's the message. We've been reading a chapter each week and then going back and looking for some principles we can apply to our lives. I just have one principle today, but it's a very important principle. So let's read chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine. And by the way, this is the seventh banquet so far in this story. The king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom. It shall be done." Now, I pointed out, I think 2 weeks ago when the king made this request, he asked Esther, "What do you want?" He said, "Up to half of the kingdom I will give you." And we see this in the New Testament as well with Herod. So we see a lot of kings saying something very similar. Now, I don't think the king is really saying, "I'll give you half of the kingdom if that's what you ask for." I think what the king is really saying is, "Go ahead and make your request, and I will be very generous to you." I think that's more the idea. I don't see this king giving half of the kingdom to Queen Esther. I just don't see that happening. But I do see the king saying, "I will be extremely generous to you." Verse 3, Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request." Now notice verse 4. "For we have been sold, and my people and I, to be destroyed, and to be killed, and to be annihilated." Now I want to stop there for just a moment, because I think maybe at this moment, Haman was thinking, "Whoa, wait a minute. I had a similar law." So going back to chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces," notice, "to destroy and to kill and annihilate all the Jews." Same terminology. So Haman, for maybe just a second, said, "Wow, this is weird. I remember writing a law very similar to this." So maybe something happened in his brain when he heard these words, "to be destroyed and killed and annihilated," because that is the very law that he had enacted. She said, "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther, he said, "Who is he and where is he who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." Now, he was humiliated in the last chapter. Remember, he's the guy that had to parade Mordecai around and say, "This is what the king wants to do to the man he wants to honor." Haman was humiliated by that. And now Queen Esther says, "He's the guy. Haman. He's the one who wants to kill and destroy and annihilate my people." I can only imagine what's going through his brain at this moment as he's thinking, "Uh-oh, it's curtains. It's over with for me." Notice that the king arose in his wrath. This is a guy you don't want to make mad. We've already seen what he does when you make him mad. He banished Vashti, if you'll remember, from the banquet, and he went into the palace gardens. But Haman stood before the Queen Esther and pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And so the king goes out to sort of collect his thoughts, because this is his guy. I mean, Haman is the second highest in all the kingdom. How could Haman do such a thing to my bride, to my queen, to my wife? So he's out there collecting his thoughts. I love this. "And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was And the king says, will you also assault the queen while I'm in the house? I mean, really, you're going to attack my wife while I'm present? Really? You're going to do this? I mean, it just seems everything bad is happening to Haman. That's because what comes around goes around. It says, as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And then the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The king's wrath then subsided. So notice, Haman is put on the, and really it's more of a stake than a gallows. And it would have been just a large stake with a point on the end, as I've already indicated. And usually it went through the ribs and out the neck, and you would kind of be hanging, because if you just went through them, they would just slide right down. And so this is a way of hanging. And here he is hanging 75 feet in the air. It was supposed to be Mordecai, but it's not Mordecai, it's Haman. Why? Because what goes around comes around. You see, the Apostle Paul deals with this principle over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Listen. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So here is an unalterable principle. A man will reap what he sows. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. You see, God governs the moral world with the laws that are, with the absolute laws that, God governs the moral world with laws as absolute as the laws which he governs the physical world. I was tongue-tied on that one. So think about this for just a moment. Look in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And so here Paul talks about this principle of sowing and reaping. I want you to notice Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now notice he says, for God's wrath is being revealed. It's a present tense happening. God's wrath is presently being poured out upon those who do unrighteous acts. That's what he says. He says, because that which may be known about God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an image of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is the way they viewed God. So notice, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. Here's the point that Paul is making in Romans 8. God's wrath is presently being poured out. This is present day wrath of God. Now, the future aspect of God's wrath is the biblical doctrine of hell. And so in the future, hell, God's wrath will be poured out upon those who enter this place called the lake of fire or hell. But in the meantime, there are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to our sins. And that's what he's pointing out here in Romans chapter 1. When we sin, there is a consequence to that. You can't just go out and do whatever you want without consequence. God will not allow that. God's wrath is being poured out presently upon all of those who reject God and do what they want to do. Because what goes around comes around. You see, if you sow Bible neglect, what are you going to reap? Biblical ignorance. That's what you're going to reap. Because you didn't read the Bible, you're not going to know what God says. And so if you sow drunkenness, you're going to reap cirrhosis of the liver or perhaps a broken marriage or other things, right? DUI or, I mean, just go ahead and slide in there whatever you want. There's a consequence. Every action that we do has a consequence because what goes around comes around. This is the principle that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Bible is clear on this. You see, you cannot mock God and get away with it. You cannot sow bad seed all week long and then pray for a crop failure. It ain't going to happen. And we want to do that sometimes. And by the way, yeah, I'll talk more about that crop failure in a moment. Even if you repent of your sins, you're still going to have a consequence that you have to deal with. Because we would never hate sin if there were no consequence. If we could just sin without a consequence, we would continue to sin. It's because it hurts that we think, whoa, wait a minute. I don't know if I want to do that anymore. Because I don't like the results. There's consequences. And so let's talk for just a moment about the laws of sowing and reaping. This is really important. Number one, we reap what we sow. The Bible's clear. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so if you sow into sin, you're going to reap the consequence of that sin. That's exactly what happened to Haman. He reaped the consequences of his own actions. Here he thinks he's going to hurt Mordecai, but he ended up hurting himself. It's just the way the laws of sowing and reaping work. But also, it's important to see that we reap more than we sow. Right? So if you take a tomato seed and put it in the ground, are you expecting one tomato? No, you're going to get numerous tomatoes because that's the law of sowing and reaping. You plant seed, you reap a harvest. That's clear. And so you're always going to reap more than what you sow. And those consequences are hard. They're difficult. And as I, you know, said a few moments ago, we want to engage in sin and then pray for a crop failure. Listen, you can become a child of God. You're still going to face the consequences of all the sins that you've committed in the past. Or you can be a child of God and you can repent and rededicate your life, but you're still going to have to pay for those sins that you committed. Why? Because it's a principle. It's the law of sowing and reaping. If you don't receive a consequence, then the law, the principle's invalid. But God makes sure that what goes around, it comes around. And so we will reap more than we sow. That's just the way that it works. But then number three, we will reap later than we sow. Right? So you don't receive the consequences today for sins that you commit. Now, sometimes you can, all right? Sometimes you can. I'm just not going to use that example. I thought of an example that might be good there, but think about it. When you plant a garden, you know, let's say you plant a garden today, you're not going to go out in the evening and say, okay, I wonder what kind of fruit I have. What kind of crops do I have? Well, you don't have any because it hasn't grown yet. You're always going to reap later than you sow. Most of the time, you're going to reap later than you sow. So we engage in sin and we think, oh, I got away with it. There's no consequence. No, that consequence is coming. It's not coming today. It's not coming tomorrow. But that consequence is coming. And you're not going to get away from it. You're going to reap a little later than you sow, but it's coming. And so for people who think that they can do wrong, that they can lie, that they can steal and cheat and abuse people and get away with it, you can't. You absolutely cannot. Because God says we will reap what we sow. God says we will reap more than we sow. And God says we will reap later than we sow. Because that's the principle of sowing and reaping. And so this morning, I want us to think about the actions that we engage ourselves in. I want us to think about our walk with God. And so, if we're living in sin and we're not genuinely sold out for God, there's a consequence to that. There's a consequence to that. And for those of us who are disobedient to Jesus, there's a consequence for that. We cannot disobey the Lord day after day after day and think there's no consequence to that. We cannot. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. We've been commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How many of us are actually obeying Jesus? And if we're not obeying Jesus, there's only one word for that. It's sin. There is no other term. It's sin. It's rebellion. It's the refusal to do what God has called you to do. Listen, this is why we exist. God, and remember, this book is just part of the story of God. The story of God redeeming lost humanity. God loves humans whom He created. And when they were severed from Him through sin, God gave His only Son so that we could be reconciled back to God. And there's no other way back. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through Me. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. And listen, if we're not obeying Jesus and we're not sharing the gospel with the lost world, we're disobedient. We're disobedient. And there's consequence to that. What are those consequences going to be? Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they who do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are the ones that are going to heaven. Those who obey Jesus. Those who are engaged in what He's called us to do. There's a consequence to not sharing the gospel. And what is that consequence? Well, let me give you one. The church shrinks. This church used to be 250. But right there. It's not there anymore. It's shrinking. Why is it shrinking? Because there's no outreach. We're not telling people that they're dead and their trespasses and sins. We're not telling them that they're lost and that they need a Savior. And so the church just continues to decrease and decrease. And it reaches a point where you just have to close the doors because you don't have enough money to keep it open. You just don't have it anymore. And remember, what was the consequence of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You remember what the consequence was? Church at Ephesus. I will remove your candlestick out of its place. In other words, Jesus says, I will close the door. You don't have to close them. I will close them. If you're not doing what I called you to do and you're not engaged in the work of leading people who are lost back to God, then you're not doing what God called you to do, or me to do. All of us need to be engaged. All of us should play a part. If anything, invite people to come. And let's tag team. And let's have someone who will teach and who will share the gospel with someone. It's okay to tag team, but let's do something. We can't just come here and go home and come here and go home and come here and go home. Why are we doing this? If that's all we're doing, why? Why? We have a specific purpose to go into all the world and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I believe the consequence, one of them will certainly be Jesus will shut the doors of this church. Jesus is the one, is the reason why the church continues to decrease. And then men say, you know what? We don't have enough people to keep it going. Let's close the door. And the few that are here, let's go to another church. That's what happens. And some people think, well, we just closed the doors. No, you didn't. Jesus closed the door. Jesus shut the church down. And He will if we're not willing to do what He calls us to do. There's a serious consequence. Individually, because I'm not obeying Jesus, and not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they who do the will. So I think there's an individual judgment to be concerned with, and I think also our testimony in this community will be wiped away. And we won't exist anymore, because there's no reason for us to exist. Because the whole reason we exist is to seek and save the lost. That's why we exist. That's what God is involved in. He's trying to bring the world into a relationship with Himself. And He calls us to do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He gave that work to us. You remember Jesus says, and greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. Do you know we do a greater work than Jesus? Than when He was here? What's the greater work? The gospel. That's the greater work. Why? Because when Jesus healed people, they died. But when we share the gospel with a person, they have everlasting life. It's not our work. Jesus gave us this job. But He said, greater works than these shall you do. He's the one that said that. And so don't think, oh, I'm blaspheming up here. No, He said that very clearly. What is the greater work? It has to be the gospel. What other work is greater than the gospel? It's not healing. It's not miracles. Jesus did all of that. It's the gospel. That work Jesus gave to the church. And so this morning, there is a principle. What goes around comes around. We will reap what we sow. We will reap more than we sow. And we'll reap later than we sow. And so today, I hope, is an opportunity for you to think about where you are in your walk with God. I want us to be refocused. I want us to be redirected. And let's get back to the task of seeking and saving the lost. Because that's what God calls us to do. I want to challenge you today to recommit your life to the mission of Jesus Christ. No greater work can be done in the world than preaching the gospel. It is the greatest work going on planet Earth. There's no greater work than that. And so let me encourage you to rededicate yourself to this great task that Jesus has given His church. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, we just pray this morning, God, that You would give us a burden for lost people. Help us to love people the way You love people. Help us, God, to just be refocused and to get back to the task for which You called us to do in this world. We're so sidetracked with so many things, and so many of us are just living our own individual lives, and we just come here on Sunday and some of us on Wednesday, but then we leave and we do what we want to do and not what You called us to do. God, we repent. And we're sorry for unfaithfulness. And help us, Father, to get back to being faithful to You. To do this great work that You've called us to do in this world. Help us to get back on track with that. Help the churches of Christ all over America to get back to the task of seeking and saving the lost, God. And I ask and pray, Father, all of these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, if you need to rededicate your life to the great mission that Jesus has given us, I hope you'll come forward and you'll do that this morning. If you have sin in your life and you need to confess it, I pray that you will do that today. Whatever you feel like you need to do, the invitation is open, and we encourage you to respond as we sing.